Now then, I want to look at the last part of Luke chapter 14, which we read. That's from verse 25 to 33. I'll just read it again. Luke chapter 14 at verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. What made Jesus Christ give this teaching about discipleship? What was it that moved him to speak like this? Well, verse 25 tells us, there went great multitudes with him. Great numbers of people followed him. And when he saw the great multitude coming behind him, he began this teaching about who cannot be his disciple. It seems, you know, that Christ was not impressed with large crowds like we are today. Today we like to follow the crowd. Where is the popular place for preaching? Where are the greatest number of people preaching? And we follow the crowd. That did not impress Christ one little bit. And you find it time and time again in his preaching, in his teaching. Whenever great crowds seemed to follow him, began this teaching on how difficult it was to be a disciple. Take, for example, John chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, in inverted commas, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. John 8:30-31. When so many appeared to believe in him, then he said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Christ was not impressed with large crowds following him. Now that was not because Christ was cynical or because he was suspicious. It was because Christ had discernment. Another example in John chapter 2, verse 23. Listen. when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name. Now that's just the historian saying, many appeared to believe in his name and follow him. Many believed in it when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Many claimed to believe on him, but he didn't commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew what was in man. Jesus knew that there was something in man which attracted him to popular religion. Christ knows you better than you know yourself. Christ knows me better than I know myself. He knows there's something in me and in you that attracts us to popular religion, where the crowds are going. Our Bible tells us Christ knew that there was something in man that makes him satisfied with a superficial knowledge of God. Christ knew man. And he says there's something there in man's makeup that makes him satisfied with a superficial knowledge of God. Christ knew. There's something in man that makes him, that blinds him to the true and the false. There's something in man whereby he's easily duped. Satan can easily raise up a counterfeit, a duplicate, and man runs after it. Christ knew that. He knew what was in the man. Is it not Christ himself who said, I think it's in Matthew 7:21, many will rise in that. He said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is indeed a Christian. Not everyone. Jesus, when he preached, when he taught, when he did outreach, when he did evangelistic work, Christ never hid the consequences of becoming a Christian. He never hid from people what was involved, and he did not want any of them to be deluded, under any delusion, that they were liable to get themselves into trouble if they became Christians. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. Never mind, of course. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. But in the world, you will have nothing but trouble. That is how he, can we say, welcomed them? He didn't hide the truth from them. He said, there will be difficulties ahead of you. You're welcome to come and receive eternal life. But remember, there will be difficulties. Now maybe you'd hear tonight and you say, wait a minute now. I thought all you had to do was to believe. All you had to do was to exercise faith in the gospel and you'd be forgiven. I thought that was all that was required. I said right. That's all that's required to be forgiven. But having been forgiven, you're called to discipleship. Now what Christ is speaking about here is discipleship. What Christ says, what the Bible teaches is, you see, the proof, the ground that we are forgiven is simply that we believe the gospel, that we've committed our souls to Christ. That's the evidence, that's the proof that we're forgiven. We believe in Christ. That's the proof of forgiveness. But what's the fruit of forgiveness? What's the result of forgiveness? Discipleship. What's the consequences or consequence of discipleship? Is it possible for Christ to forgive you simply by believing? And you don't want to follow him. You don't want to cleave to him. You show no appreciation for him. Is it not impossible? The two are not separated, but they are distinct. And there is a difference. You cannot separate them, but they are distinct. And it's very interesting. Christ actually seldom speaks in the Bible of conversion and of forgiveness. What Christ usually speaks about is discipleship, following him. And here he is in these eight verses that we read, three times in this passage, he says, you cannot be my disciple. If you have a certain disposition you're going to follow, you cannot be my disciple. Verses 26, 27, and 33. Now, in other words, the Bible is saying a Christian is the same thing as a disciple. Acts 11, verse 26, has a very interesting sentence at the end of it. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's a very interesting statement. It's only half a verse. That's only a third of a verse. Acts 11, 26. Note what it says. The disciples were called Christians for the first time at Antioch. Now, I find that very, very interesting. It's obviously saying the biblical definition of disciple is Christian. The biblical definition of Christian is disciple. But what I find interesting is this. As far as I know, Christ was never in Antioch. He never walked in Antioch. And yet, the first place for disciples are called Christians, Antioch. The second thing I find amazing is this. It was 10 years after his crucifixion before disciples were first called Christians. 10 years ago. Is there anyone that influenced your life that's been dead for 10 years? That's 1989. And for the first time, you call them something this year. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, where he never was, and where Christ, after 10 years after Christ was crucified. That's interesting. That's surely full of meaning. What is the biblical definition of a Christian? Literally, the word means partisan or follower of Christ. That's what a disciple or a Christian literally means in the Bible. A partisan or a follower of Christ. And just briefly, four things I would mention. Four things to help us define the biblical concept of a disciple, or a Christian, if you like. First of all, that person believes implicitly all Christ teaches. He's not selective. He doesn't say, well, I like this that Christ says, but no, not time for that. A Christian, a disciple, believes implicitly, without argument, all that Christ teaches. No exceptions, no arguments. The truth is what Christ teaches, simply because he teaches it. that's the first ingredient of a disciple. He accepts, believes implicitly all that Christ teaches. Secondly, he obeys his laws, his instructions, his commands. You see, you can believe a person, but not obey him. Not if you're a Christian following Christ's law. If you're a disciple of Christ, you obey his commands. And there is this element, this ingredient in discipleship. You are under authority. Maybe you like an author. You love reading his books. And any time he's got a new book out, you're straight to the bookshop buying his book. You're attracted to what he says. But you're not under his authority. If you're a disciple, if you're a Christian, you are under Christ's authority. And as I was trying to say to the children, you submit to Christ, to his authority, to his instructions, willingly, not unwillingly. That's the mark. That's a test. What do you think it was that impressed the people of Antioch? These people, we have to call them followers of Christ, because they implicitly follow him, do what he says. They're under his authority, willingly, cheerfully, voluntarily. The third ingredient of a disciple is he practices Christ's example. You see, you can believe the truth and not practice it. The Bible tells us we're to be doers and not hearers of the word. And you see, Christ's example. We can follow regulations coldly. We can follow regulations clinically. But we're to follow them the way Christ followed them. We're to keep our eye on Christ and evidence his example. You see, there is a slight distinction that people would make between, or that theologians would make, between obeying commands and submitting to God's will. We obey clear commands, instructions. But when we talk about that, submitting to God's will. We do know that the commands are God's will, God's desire, God's instructions for us. But you see, there's also God's will in providence. A calamity, a tragedy, an adverse providence comes into your life and upsets your apple cart, and you rebel, and you get angry. No, that's not submitting. The idea of submitting is acknowledging God has the right to interfere in my life, and to come into my life and set the agenda, submitting to his will. That slight distinction between submitting to his will on the one hand and obeying outward external commands on the other. We practice his example. The fourth ingredient of a disciple is we imbibe Christ's spirit. You can have all these three things: believing his truths, obeying his instructions, following his example, and yet not have his spirit. And that's exceedingly important. We are to have, if we're a disciple of Christ, we are to have Spirit of Christ. That attitude which Christ had. His attitude to situations. There was no bitterness. There was no envy. There was no rivalry. He had that spirit. Yeah, he didn't. We have to have his spirit. With regard to his attitude to people, to situations, to adverse providences. If we're a disciple, we're just to be swallowed up. In other words, Christ-likeness. That's what it is. Christ-likeness. That is what the people of Antioch recognized 10 years after Christ's death. And they hadn't even seen Christ in the flesh. They'd read about him. They'd heard about him. They'd spoken about him, no doubt. And they identified 10 years down the line. These people, they remind us of Jesus. Do we give that impression, that image, that we remind people of Jesus? Well, you know, we can only do that, I would suggest, by our reaction in difficulties. When things go wrong, when our world crumbles, when someone upsets our apple cart, I think it's only then that we can give a Christ-like attitude and spirit. Well, here's Christ, and he's given us three messages here about discipleship. First of all, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, when the Bible says here, where Christ says here, hate his father and his mother, no intelligent person, not even an intelligent enemy of Christ, would understand the word hate here to mean the norm in the normal usage of hating and detesting and despising them. That is quite obviously not what Christ is teaching here. Obvious for two plain reasons. At least number one, it is against the Ten Commandments. And Christ said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And secondly, Christ's own example. When he's on the cross, suffering for his people, I often think he has only one earthly concern. On the cross. The whole thing is a spiritual exercise. A spiritual testing, trial and sacrifice. But he has one earthly concern. Who's going to look after his mother? On the cross. And he says, John, you take her home. You look after her like your mother. That's Christ. On the cross. It is no intelligent enemy of Christ has ever used it. Some enemies might, but they're not very intelligent. It is very clear from the teaching of Christ, he did not mean hating in the normal sense of the word. Hating means here, and it is used in the Bible, in the sense of loving less. Not having the priority. Not having the highest degree of love. What Christ is saying here, look, you want to be my disciple? I must have first love. I must have the priority. And what Christ is saying here is even over family relationship. He does not ask us to give them up. He never asks us to forsake them. But he does say, you could have trouble in your own family because of me. But I must have first love. That's what he's saying. That's what he means here. When there's conflict, when there's competition for you, I must have the priority. That is what he means here in verse 25. And unless we understand that, we're going to have great difficulty following Christ. That's the first thing. Now, there's the second message here. that we have in verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Christ here moves from having a prior claim on our allegiance and affections to a personal cross to carry. Now, the people he'd be speaking to here knew perfectly well what was meant by bearing a cross. It just meant what he had to do himself. When you were crucified, you carried your cross to the place of crucifixion. And just imagine you see these pictures and paintings of people being led out to the way of crucifixion by the Romans. And they carried their own cross, stumbling with weakness. And any man carrying his cross to the place of crucifixion has no agenda of his own. And that's what Christ is saying. You want to be my disciple? You can't have an agenda of your own. You've got an agenda. But your agenda is his agenda, not your own. That does not mean, of course, we don't make plans. It doesn't mean to say we don't choose. It means we consider him when we choose. What is his choice? What would he want us to do? But of course, it primarily means this, that we have to deny ourselves. Now, he was not saying here every single person who's a disciple will have to be a martyr. He isn't saying that here, but he is saying there'll have some kind of cross, something to carry, something to bear. It's interesting too, isn't it? I don't remember, I think it's when it was a student I did, I can't remember who said it or where I read it or anything, but it was a very, very significant sentence, and it always stuck with me, talking about the disciples of Christ, the apostles, the 11 of them, and how every single one of them were martyrs, had to give their life. And it was a statement which struck me. John, the disciple of love, the disciple renowned for his faithfulness, that disciple alone is the one who was denied the privilege of martyrdom. That always stuck with me. You say, denied martyrdom? Whoa! But this book said, denied the privilege of martyrdom. You consider it a privilege to die for Christ? It's the way the apostles reacted in the New Testament. They rejoiced, we read in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 2 or 4, that they were counted worthy to suffer for his sake. And I tell you this, we miss a lot if we miss that. Are we suffering for being Christians? Well, I'll tell you the first thought that comes to my mind. I have a choice to make. It's very easy to make one choice. And I say, well, no, that's not right. I have to do this. And I go and do it, and whoa, if I do, there's trouble. My first reaction is, Lord, this is the thanks I get for following you. What a wrong attitude that is. Counted worthy to suffer for his sake. And Peter tells us in his epistle, can't remember, was it the first or the second? If any man suffer, if he be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. Let none of you suffer for being a thief or a murderer or an evildoer or a busybody. It seems classes busybodies with murderers and evildoers. Don't suffer if you get in trouble because you're a busybody. Serves you right, he says. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, I get confused. But my Bible says to me, don't get confused if you get into trouble for doing what's right. Don't be confused. Rejoice. Rejoice. You've been counted worthy to suffer for His sake. Something to rejoice about. And we've got to learn that, haven't we? We must learn that if we're going to be disciples, we must be willing to suffer. We must be willing to give up things just to be faithful, for no other reason but to be faithful. We have to suffer for no other reason but that we will be honourable to Christ. We will be faithful to Him. And you see, verse 26, when it says you have to hate or love less your father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea, and your own life also. And the Bible teaches elsewhere, no man naturally hates himself. No man naturally doesn't like himself as number one. But if you want to be my disciple, Christ is number one. Christ is number one. And we have to learn, if you want to be a disciple, to suffer for His sake, just for being faithful. You don't need to be faithful. You'll still get to heaven. But you won't be a disciple as you should be. And remember, but do remember, they cannot be separated. They can be, they're distinct, but not separate. We have to learn to suffer for our Christianity. We have to learn to give up things. We have to learn to deny ourselves. Now listen, we don't deny ourselves what's wrong. We don't deny ourselves something that's pretty dodgy anyway. You deny yourself something you're entitled to. You deny yourself something that's perfectly legitimate in itself. If something is wrong, it shouldn't be entertained. It should be dismissed. In fact, even if something is a bit dodgy, you shouldn't have to do with it. Self-denial is not denying yourself something that's wrong. It's denying yourself something that's legitimate in itself and you're perfectly entitled to. Just to be vile. Just to cling to Christ. Just to honour Christ. Just to raise Him up. Just to glorify Him. Verse 27. And then he gives us the two examples of the man building the tower and the man going out to war. He says, you don't do that without counting the cost, do you? In verse 33, concluding, so likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. He's saying premeditated cost. Consider the cost of discipleship. Now he's not saying, now don't come because you might make it. He's saying, count the cost before you come. And he's basically giving direction and warning in these verses. He's actually saying, is he not? Close relationships are a hindrance. Do I know what he's saying in verse 26? It can be a hindrance to discipleship. Isn't he saying material comforts can be a hindrance? He gives us all things richly to enjoy, but not always. He might say, no, not now. And we have to say no if we're going to be a disciple to it. Now, isn't he teaching to your personal ambition, your personal agenda? That can be a hindrance to true discipleship. Isn't he saying that? Isn't that the teaching? He says, you've got to be true disciples, but listen, there are problems, there are difficulties, and you've got to recognize them, and you've got to learn when to say no. Now, I find that whole passage pretty strong, quite severe, and I don't enjoy preaching these types of messages, but we've got to if we're to be faithful. And our natural reaction to that is, well, look, if you go about teaching, and that's the conditions of discipleship, well, forget about outreach, forget about evangelism, you won't make any disciples. I mean, if that's the way you teach, you're not going to get anyone. Oh, what's the very next verse? At the end, in the very next chapter, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear them. The very thing you think might drive them away is the very thing that God uses by the power of His Spirit to establish, to bless, to enrich, to increase His kingdom. The very thing you might say puts people off turns the people of God on. Isn't that what we learn? What He's saying, what we learn here is this: counting the cost prepares, strengthens, equips the people of God. Has Christ forgiven you simply by believing? But He says, now look, count the cost. You have got to be my disciple. Count the cost. It'll equip you for the life. It'll strengthen you for the journey. It will increase you and prepare you for what lies ahead. In other words, it will do you good. Counting the cost does you good. Two things in conclusion. The three W's of Christ. First of all, He woos you like a lover wooing you to Himself. Come to me for forgiveness and peace and eternal life. The first W, He woos you. The second W, He winnows. Sifts the chaff from the wheat. As we said already, many followed. But He knew the ones that were there just to see the miracle. They liked the spectacular. They liked the miraculous. He knew what was in the man. He winnows after wound. He winnows the chaff from the wheat. And the third W, He waxes. Now, we don't use that word so much now, but you've heard the term today. Oh, it waxes and wanes. It means it increases, it strengthens, and then it falls down and it weakens. Wax. The Bible says He waxed stronger and stronger. It means getting stronger. It means increasing. It means being strengthened. That's what Christ, you follow Christ. And you say, oh, well, if He keeps on teaching like that, I'm finished. I'll never make it. I'll never follow. Opposite. Wrong. It's the very opposite that will happen. You cleave to Him. You follow Him. You'll get stronger and stronger and stronger. You'll wax greater. Finally, Christ warns, sure. Christ cautions, sure. But He also encourages, and He also exhorts. And Christ is saying, look, that is the cost of discipleship. Weigh it well, but listen. It's well worth it. Christ is saying, there's nothing like it. Christ is saying, you'll be my disciple. You'll never regret it. That's what He's saying. He assures us there's great blessings around the corner in the next world. There'll be an amazing ability to rejoice and be cheerful in all the afflictions of this world. But see when you get round the corner. See when you cross the line. See when you go up there. Oh, It's nothing but bliss. It's nothing but joy. It's nothing but pleasure and delight. It's well, well worth being my disciple. There's nothing like it. You'll never, ever regret it. What Christ is saying is, count the cost and come. Come to me. It's well, well worth it. May God, the Holy Spirit, make His word effectual to every one of us. Let's pray. Lord, we bless Thee for the Bible, for the teaching, the instruction, the exhortation, the encouragement that it affords. We ask for Your Holy Spirit that He may here and now make Thy word effectual to us. May He burn the truth upon our hearts that we live differently. Lord, we ask Your blessing upon our meeting, upon our gathering with Thy truth. Be pleased to keep us each one in Thy love and in Thy fear, and wash every sin away for Jesus' sake.